There's a reason why people base jump off of mountains in squirrel or birdman suits, other than the fact that they're crazy. There's a reason why people ride on the tallest and steepest zip line in the world. It's in Nepal. You travel as fast as 87 miles per hour, 6,000 feet with a drop of almost 2,000 feet. There's a reason why people do that. There's a reason why people visit the Grand Canyon. And there is a reason why we drive Highway 1 through Big Sur. My wife and I have done it 3 times. It's unbelievable. Why do we do those things? It's because we want to be captivated. We want to be thrilled. We want to be blown away. We want to be in awe. We want to be swallowed up by the greatness of something else or someone else. Personally, as a follower of Jesus, which I have been for most of my life, I am not interested in following a boring God. I'm not interested in serving a God who can be put into one of these. A box, nice and neat, put them in there, close it up, get some of that tape and tape them up, and you have God in a box where you have him all figured out and he does exactly what you want, when you want, the way that you want. I don't want to settle for a God who's irrelevant. That's something I hear all the time as I get older, especially from younger people, is that God is so irrelevant and God is so boring. I want to invest in my life living to serve a God as he really is, our God, in all of his blazing glory, with all of his sharp edges, and with all of his overwhelming beauty. I want to live for a God who makes mountains, big majestic mountains, melt like chocolate left in the desert noonday sun. You wouldn't have to be in the desert the last couple of days here. You could just put it outside and the chocolate would melt. I want to live for a God who makes the angels cry what we just finished singing, holy, 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 as they cover their eyes because he is so holy. I want to live for a God who makes rivers leap for joy and who fills the deserts with pools of water and rivers, makes rivers flow across parched ground. And I want to know God for who he is, not who I imagine him to be. And Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, our gracious God himself became human. Jesus is simply a God in flesh, God incarnate. Jesus is God in flesh, and as a result, Jesus Christ is the most famous and the most influential person in all of human history. In fact, there's been no army, no matter how great and powerful, there's been no nation, no matter how large and populous, there's been no person in all of history who has changed the story of history like Jesus. Jesus collided with my life as a 10-year-old and changed it. And Jesus has collided with many of your lives at various ages and changed them. Around the age of 30, Jesus starts preaching. And he starts telling stories. And he starts healing the sick and feeding the hungry and befriending social outcasts like lepers and hookers and crooks. And he gathers disciples from all kinds of different backgrounds. And following Jesus around the dusty roads of Palestine, we're going to learn that following Jesus as his disciple is not a straight line journey. It's more like a zigzag with twists and turns and ups and downs and peace and suffering and joy and sorrow. And since Jesus is God, I submit to you that Jesus is not boring. Jesus is not lame. And that brings me to the new sermon series that we're starting today that'll go for the rest of the calendar year. 12 sermons total, where we're going to follow Jesus, God in flesh, and we will be developed by him as his disciples. So that begs a question. What is a disciple? You've seen this before if you've been around College Avenue. A disciple is a person who's been reconciled into relationship with God through new birth by trusting the gospel. And as a result of that trust in the gospel is subsequently growing in love for God and love for others that results in spiritual reproduction. A disciple is simply a reproducing apprentice of Jesus. Following Jesus is being an apprentice of Jesus. And this teaching from Jesus that we're launching is important because it will better equip us to live our church's vision, which you've seen plastered all over the place on the back of worship folders, on little cards like this that many of you have in various places like I do, on our website. We aim to be a cross-generational, cross-cultural, multi-ethnic group of apprentices of Jesus or disciples of Jesus, showcasing our love and transforming our community and the world. That's why we do things like host a neighborhood carnival on our church parking lot. It's not like we don't have anything else to do with our time on a Saturday, but we want to live this vision. And so my encouragement, my invitation for you today is let's learn together how to be better disciples as we travel with Jesus, and let's learn how to better align our ways to the ways of Jesus and our spheres of influence. Let's have an impact on people and events as apprentices of Jesus and make God's heart for people more visible. Let's do more than follow Jesus as a hobby. It is my belief that too many of us today follow Jesus as a hobby. I promise you, this journey we're about to take will not be boring. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. It's on page 724. Luke chapter 9. Page 724. Luke is a physician, and he tells the gospel story just like Matthew and just like Mark and just like John, but from his own unique perspective. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 on page 724 of the Pew Bibles. Have you all found your places? Okay, I'm going to begin by reading verse 51, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So here we are, we're jumping right into the middle of a book. In fact, what we're going to cover is about 40% of this book, this gospel story told by Luke. And what I just read to you, verse 51, is a hinge statement. It's an important turning point in the Jesus story. Let me summarize what precedes this turning point. Luke begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and he tells the story of the gospel through a beautiful literary storyline with unforgettable parables by emphasizing the poor, women, prayer, the Holy Spirit. And to this point of Jesus' life, where we jump in here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been doing his ministry in the geographic region known as Galilee. Now, you and I on this journey, the next 12 sermons, are going to follow Jesus on his travels from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. And so I'll show you where we're starting. Here's a map of the ancient land of Palestine during the time of Christ. And that circle at the top is Galilee. Jesus, even though he's in Galilee as he launches out here, has been to Jerusalem many times to attend the Jewish feast as required by the law of Moses. And so every good practicing Jewish person would travel to Jerusalem. He's traveled to the city also as part of his roving ministry. But this trip that he's about to take now is very different. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 marks the end of his Galilean ministry up north and the beginning of Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem, where he will fulfill his destiny. And the destiny of Jesus was to come and give his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Jesus' march to Jerusalem from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south will lead a spiritual revolution against the forces of evil that culminates when he hangs on the cross and he says, "It is finished." And during this trip, Jesus will teach his disciples how to be disciples as they zigzag their way to Jerusalem. In this portion of Luke, he makes a transition from Galilee to Jerusalem. You can see Jerusalem, the circle at the bottom of the map. What's interesting is, geographically, the trip from Galilee to Jerusalem is not very far. It takes about 3 days. But Jesus doesn't take the straightest line from north to south. He wanders from place to place. Imagine if we were starting out right now at the Del Mar Fairgrounds. You guys know where the Del Mar Fairgrounds is. You've been to the fair. You've had your deep-fried Snickers bars and whatever else you could get there to kill you. But so let's imagine we start out the Del Mar Fairgrounds. I like to go watch the pig races, not to eat. But so you leave there, and you program in your GPS, College Avenue Church, and you start out. And your GPS takes you from the Del Mar Fairgrounds to Legoland, then to Sorrento Valley, then to the zoo, then to Santee, then to SeaWorld, and then to Qualcomm Stadium, and then to City Heights, Petco Park, San Diego State, and finally to church. Did you follow that? That was a zigzag. That's what Jesus does here. Spiritually, the trip from Galilee to Jerusalem is a long, long way. Verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Some of your Bible translations might read, instead of Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, like the NIV does, your Bible translation may read, and Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So to set out for some place or to set your face toward a place is an Old Testament way. It's an old school way of saying that you are determined to complete a task. Here's an example from the Old Testament of how this is used in the Old Testament. Genesis 31, 21. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates, which is a river, and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Set his face. Set out resolutely. You set your face when no matter what it takes, you determine that you're going to graduate from this school and you do it. That's how some of you got through high school or college. You set your face and said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And you did it. You set your face when you decide you're going to finish the marathon, no matter how many hours or, should I say, days it takes you to do it. And you do it. Some of you run marathons. How many of you run marathons? Raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. And you felt a monkey jump on your back, didn't you? Or a gorilla or something. And your body's crying out, stop, fool, stop. And you go, I've set my face to the finish line. I don't care if it takes me a week. I'm going to finish it. Set your face toward something. You set your face when you say, I'm going to win the heart of that woman. And you do it, no matter how long it takes or how many stiff arms she gives you. I did not give up when I was pursuing one Carol Pinner. She gave me a couple of gentle stiff arms, but I set my face. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the zigzag journey that begins here in Galilee will reach its goal and will get to the goal at the end of the year in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And this is what Luke says. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, what does he do? He wept over it. So he set his face. He made the zigzag journey. He gets to Jerusalem. He sees it there rising before him as he climbs the hill to it, and he weeps over it. He set his face. This travel story of Jesus becomes an opportunity for spiritual formation in the lives of his followers. And this journey is primarily about the teachings of Jesus together, mainly teachings, but together with a few miracles tossed in. And often throughout this journey, someone in the crowd will make a statement. They'll say something, or they'll raise their hand and they'll ask a question that then allows Jesus to teach on subjects like the commitments of a disciple, the assignment of a disciple, the rewards of being the disciple, the necessity of prayer by a disciple, the need for a disciple to humbly repent and turn away from his or her sin and receive God's marvelous grace. He'll teach about the faith of a disciple, the proper use of material possessions and money in the life of a disciple, the requirement of a disciple to care for the poor. We're going to see all of these as we take this journey with Jesus. So about now, James and John are packed. They have their packing list out. How many of you use a packing list when you pack to go on a trip? How many of you just sort of ad-lib and just kind of play it by ear? That's me. How many of you who ad-lib forget stuff because you ad-lib? That would be me. Okay, so the playing field here is level. James and John are packed. Don't know if they used a list or not, but they have the toothpaste, the floss, the deodorant, the hand sanitizer, the sewing kit, the sunscreen, extra sandals, etc., etc. Verse 52 in your Bibles. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. So the first required course for the disciples is the seminar on a dangerous virtue. That's the first discipleship teaching. It's a seminar on a dangerous virtue. You may know what a virtue is. A virtue is a tendency stemming from who you are deep inside at your core level to act in certain ways. So virtues relate to who we are as people. Simply put, a virtue flows out of your character. And some of the virtues that are mentioned in the Bible, there are many mentioned in the Bible, including faith and hope and love, wisdom, discernment, courage, self-control. And so when you think about those kinds of things, people don't normally think of a virtue as being dangerous. But any virtue that we can think of can be dangerous if we take it too far, if we apply it at the wrong time or apply it in the wrong way, it can become dangerous. Honesty, for example, is a dangerous virtue. Have any of you ever heard of brutal honesty? Where someone will just say, I'm going to be brutally honest with you, and you better hold on, because you're going to get decapitated, or somebody's going to get decapitated. But they're just being brutally honest. Honesty is a virtue, but it's a dangerous virtue. Right off the bat, Jesus begins his discipleship training by teaching his disciples about the virtue of tolerance. Now, let me explain what I mean. Tolerance. So when we hear tolerance today, we think of this. Have you think you ever seen it on the back of a car? Or maybe you like this version of it. Isn't that special? Many leading institutions today boast of tolerance as their most cherished virtue. College campuses, trust me, the students of San Diego State and other colleges here can tell you, tolerance is just rammed up the nostrils, down the throat. College campuses, courts of law. I had jury duty for 2 days last week. That's a whole nother conversation, but courts of law. Businesses educate their employees and us about the need for tolerance, religious, sexual, ideological, and otherwise. A king of tolerance where everyone can believe whatever they believe and want as long as they don't really believe it. So that's kind of how I think of tolerance. You can believe whatever you want as long as you don't really, really believe it. That's not the kind of tolerance I'm talking about. So put the stones back in your purses. Historically, tolerance has meant this. To tolerate is to respect others' beliefs, practices, etc., without necessarily agreeing or sympathizing, to accept the existence of different views. That was your grandmother's tolerance. That's not tolerance today. That is the definition that's on the screens of what Bible scholar D.A. Carson calls the old tolerance. Think of old tolerance this way. We disagree, but I respect you and I treat you with dignity as a human being, made in the image of God. There is a new tolerance that is mainstream in our culture that says all ideas are equal. New tolerance demands that we consider every opinion as equally valid, and the only wrong is to say that everything is not right. So to say something as narrow-minded as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him is very narrow-minded and intolerant. Or to say what they say in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus. We sang earlier, I believe in God the Father and his only son, and in Jesus Christ. So the only wrong is to say that everything's not right. Under the traditional view of old tolerance, two aspects are required. First of all, that you respected the right of the person or individual in question to hold belief and voice their opinions. And second, that you had no right to disagree, that you had a right, excuse me, to disagree with those beliefs and contest them both publicly and privately. In other words, I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. With old tolerance, you don't have to like the person with whom you disagree, but you do have to respect and tolerate his or her right to speak. So old tolerance, we disagree, but I treat you with dignity. That's a dangerous virtue. If I ask you right now, please don't, but if I ask you to stand up, if you're a tolerant person, thinking about the old way, most of you would stand. The reason for this is that we tend to compare ourselves. If you think of yourself as more tolerant, then Christians who are more tolerant than you are labeled as unbiblical, liberal, compromisers, and perhaps even unchristian. Christians who are less tolerant than you are labeled as narrow-minded, inflexible, ungracious, legalistic, bigoted. So tolerance is a dangerous virtue. And so more than anything else, this first discipleship training episode for apprentices of Jesus teaches us that disciples of Christ are characterized by their tolerance of unbelievers. Now, before you choke on that truth, stay with me. Jesus is heading south to Jerusalem, cutting through Samaria. So Palestine, during the time of Jesus Christ, is divided into three parts. So you've already met Galilee, first part at the top, Jerusalem, second part at the bottom, and Samaria is right in the middle, and sandwiched right between them. Some Jewish people go around Samaria when traveling through Galilee. I know that to Jerusalem. I know that many of you have heard for years that no good law-abiding Orthodox kind of Jewish practicing person would ever travel through Samaria, but they always go across the river and around Samaria. Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, disagrees with that. Some do avoid Samaria, but many go right through Jerusalem. The reason that some don't want to cross the river and go around Samaria is because the Gentiles who live across the river or in some of their minds, even worse than the Samaritans. But the point is, Jesus chooses to go right through the sandwich, right through the filling in the middle of the Oreo, just like right through the gut. So some Jewish people go around, Jesus doesn't. Jesus sends messengers, an advance party to a Samaritan village to prepare for a large group of pilgrims traveling with Jesus on this spiritual journey. So there's a large group of apprentices traveling with him on his journey to Jerusalem. Now, there is a lot of racial hatred. I don't know how else to describe it. Racial hatred between full-blooded Jewish people in this culture and the Samaritan people who are biracial. The Samaritans are part Jewish and part Syrian. But Jesus loves the Samaritans and constantly seeks out opportunities, as we'll see on our journey, to love them and to serve them. And in reaching out to the Samaritans, Jesus demonstrates God's love for all people, regardless of ethnic or cultural background. So Jesus sends his messengers ahead into a Samaritan village to rent a block of rooms at the local Motel 6. And he also says, after you get the block of rooms, then go over to DZ Aiken's and get some bagels, some lox and eggs for breakfast. And so the disciples, the messengers go in. Verse 53 in your Bibles. Notice what happens. Hey, we're so glad you guys are here. Nope, but the people there did not welcome him. Why? Because he was heading for Jerusalem. So when the Samaritans in this village hear that this group of Jewish pilgrims from Galilee are headed to Jerusalem, they refuse to rent rooms or to extend any hospitality to them. And so from the Samaritan perspective, Jesus and his apprentices are headed here to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, which is the competition or the rival for the Samaritan place of worship, which is here, which is Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans snub Jesus. Verse 54 in your Bibles. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they shrugged their shoulders and said, no big deal. No, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? This is an honor-shame culture. The honor and the shame culture of Jesus and his disciples, that Jesus and his disciples live in, is very different from our contemporary Western culture and its values. Honor and shame in this context do not primarily refer to feelings of honor and feelings of shame, though feelings would be involved, but rather to being honored in public or disgraced in public. And so the rejection of the Jewish messengers by the Samaritans is a violation of public honor in this honor-shame culture. And so James and John are incensed. They go from 0 to 80, boom, like that, instantly. James and John have a nickname. Gospel of Mark tells us their nickname. Some of you may know their nickname. They're called the Sons of Thunder. I think we see some thunder here. They want some revenge. They want to see these Samaritans toasted after God judges them with fire from it. So they want to call down fire from heaven to scorch them and torch them immediately. It's an overkill of a response for being told that the motel is sold out for the night. But I will give James and John credit for their enthusiasm, their zeal, their passion, their deep commitment to Jesus. But the sad thing is they fail to understand the nature of Christian service. Well, what about today? Do we have sons or daughters of thunder among us in this worship service? One of the most damaging charges aimed at Christians today is that we in our religion are intolerant. Do we ever see or hear angry Christians being interviewed on television, expressing some form of condemnation on our society at large? Have you ever seen violent attempts to stop sin, such as bombing a Planned Parenthood building, or shooting physicians who perform abortions? I'm 100% pro-life. In fact, when back in the 80s, when we had our kids in the 80s, the hospital that two of our kids were born in at that time performed abortions. And we put our kids in a stroller, and I joined some other pastors, and we picketed St. Luke's Episcopal Hospital in Houston, Texas, because of our conviction. But at the same time, there were people blowing up stuff and destroying stuff, which I took no part in. Do you know anyone who shoots physicians and destroys property? Have you ever seen a picket by Westboro Baptist Church from Topeka, Kansas? Remember when they came here back in 2008? You remember that? Some of you? How does Jesus respond. Verse 55, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Why does Jesus rebuke them? I see at least three reasons. First, the intolerance of the disciples is motivated by sinful anger and a hunger for revenge. They want to get him. Secondly, the disciples are ignoring mitigating factors. The Samaritans say no to the request to stay in town for the night. Why is that? Because the Samaritans have been subjected to hundreds of years of racism and prejudice and bigotry from Jewish people. This Jim Crow-like second-class treatment of the Samaritans by the Jews has resulted in a lot of hard feelings. So think today about the Palestinians. My wife and I have a good friend who's a medical doctor. He's a pediatric craniofacial plastic surgeon. I call him a super doc. And he is Palestinian. He was a part of our church back east. And so this came home to me in a deep way because of John and our relationship with him. So think about the Palestinians, about whom it is said that they do not exist as a nationality. Not everything Israel does is pleasing to God. Not everything I do, I know you're surprised, is pleasing to God. Not everything Israel does is pleasing to God. James and John don't take the plight of the Samaritans into consideration. A third reason I see that Jesus rebukes them is that judgment is not their job. Remember, we went through the book of Romans, we got to Romans chapter 12, verse 19, and in Romans 12, 19, the Apostle Paul teaches, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Some of you don't like to hear that God, that there's a piece of God that's called God's wrath. You want to hear about his love and his grace and his mercy and his long-suffering, and that's all a part of him. But God is a holy God and a just God, and as a result, there has to be wrath as a part of it too. But we want to put God in our box where we sand down the sharp corners and the rough edges so that we make him in our own image. But Paul says, don't take revenge, my dear friends. Leave room for God's wrath. God will get even. God will even the score. Christ doesn't seek revenge when he is rejected, and neither should we. During the U.S. Civil War, hatred became entrenched between the North and the South. In one instance, President Abraham Lincoln was criticized for speaking of kind treatment for the Southern rebels. And the critic of President Lincoln at the time reminded Lincoln, hey, Prez, you know what? There's a war going on, and the Confederates are the enemy, and they should be destroyed. But Lincoln responded, quote, I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends, end quote. Tolerance is a dangerous virtue. Apprentices of Jesus are called to imitate the model that Jesus himself gave us. And so Jesus humbly displays grace and mercy in his dealings with the Samaritans. And so my takeaway from this is the disciples of Christ are characterized by our tolerance of unbelievers. Jesus doesn't want us to separate from the sinful culture God has placed us into. We are sent into the world by Christ to be salt and light so that many others may hear the gospel and respond to the offer of grace and forgiveness by trusting in Christ's payment for our sin. That's why our year verse that's on here is on here. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People don't light a lamp and put it under a lampstand, under a basket, but they hang it so that it gives light to the entire room in the same way. Let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give honor or glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus wants his disciples to humbly and wisely live their biblical convictions in a way that unbelievers in our lives see the beauty of Jesus in us, in our church family, and they ask, I love your heart. Where can I get a heart like yours? So that we can then respond, we got our hearts from Jesus, and he'd be glad to give you one like his too. So let's be characterized by the dangerous virtue of tolerance. I have this quote for you by Bible scholar and theologian D.A. Carson. He says, quote, you can see it on the screens, bad ideas and bad actions are tolerated reluctantly and with bold articulation of what makes them bad. While the people who hold those bad ideas or perform those bad actions are tolerated without any sense of begrudging reluctance. But in the hope that they will come to repentance and faith, tolerance toward persons in this sense is surely a great virtue, and may I add, a dangerous virtue to be nurtured and cultivated. Disciples of Christ are characterized by their tolerance of unbelievers. It's a dangerous virtue. Is there ever a place for intolerance in the life of a Christian? Yes. Intolerance should characterize the disciple's attitude toward himself or herself. And Jesus makes this point in three short vignettes or character sketches. You can see them in your Bibles. Jesus encounters three different men who all want to be disciples of Jesus. And his responses point to a radical commitment to Jesus and the high cost a disciple is willing to pay. Being a committed disciple of Jesus is dangerous to yourself, but it should be dangerous because your life should be marked by intolerance of yourself. The key word in this section from verse 57 to the end in verse 62 is the word follow. Keep your eyes open as I read. We meet the first character in verse 57. He volunteers. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We meet the second character in verse 59. He is called by Jesus. Verse 59, he said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. We meet the third character in verse 61. He volunteers. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The first character confidently states, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. This confidence requires some thoughtful reflection, so Jesus warns the man about what is required in being a disciple. To follow Jesus as a disciple is to live as an alien traveling for a time in a foreign land. Disciples follow Jesus with unreserved sacrifice. Second character, he's personally selected by Jesus, but the man wishes to bury his father before joining the group of disciples. That seems reasonable enough, doesn't it? The second character, though, is basically saying that he is not available to follow Jesus. Jesus, I'll be with you in a little while, but right now I have something more important to do, like, you know, I think there's a football game on, or I need to go bury my father, and, you know, I have things to do on my to-do list. Jesus responds to the second man by saying that those who do not follow Jesus are spiritually dead, so let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. So Jesus breaks from the culture of his day by telling this man that a disciple's commitment to Jesus takes priority over everything, even family. If a choice is to be made, God must have first place. Now, let me be quick to say that does not mean that you neglect your family. You know, there are a lot of people who are missionaries and pastors who neglect their wives, their kids, and they have a train wreck at home in the name of serving Jesus. You serve Jesus by loving your wife and your kids well. Doesn't mean you neglect your family, but that you have undivided devotion to Jesus as you love your family. The third character wants to say goodbye to his family. So Jesus says that the disciple cannot look back to his old life and hang on to it. A disciple has to keep his or her eyes fixed on what is ahead. I don't think I've ever seen any of you driving a car like this. I hope not. Any of you teenagers ever tried that? Don't. I know Google's doing it with no one in there, but you're not Google. And no one will die in the Google car if it hits a pole, but you will if you are driving looking in the back seat. So you can't look back to your old life and hang on to it. You have to keep your eyes fixed on what is ahead, because if you look back, you'll get knocked off course. So to live as a disciple of Jesus requires an unswerving commitment. So what kind of disciple does Jesus desire? Well, let me give an example. This is a military town, a Navy town. We have many Navy in our church, so maybe you can relate to this. In the Navy, the recruit trains for service. He or she is often required to leave home for a long time when they go through training. And while in training or deployment, there is little or no time to have contact with family. And so, like a commitment to serve our nation and defend our Constitution, discipleship is a call to follow Jesus and serve God. Personal agendas are suspended in the face of national realities. When one of our sailors is deployed, personal agendas are diminished and suspended in the face of national realities. Jesus says the call to discipleship is like that. As a disciple of Jesus, you may serve him in the place where you grew up, or you may be called across the ocean to a place thousands of miles away from home. What is the same for every Christian is that following Jesus has a priority over everything else. So tolerance, it should characterize the disciples' attitude toward unbelievers. Intolerance should characterize the disciples' attitude toward himself. And so the point of today's encounter with Jesus is Jesus' toleration of rejection without retaliation. His attitude contrasts with the disciples' attitude. They wanted to toast them some Samaritans. And Jesus says, no, because it did not grow out of righteous indignation, because the Samaritans are rejecting the Messiah, but it grew out of a racial prejudice on the part of Jesus' disciples. Luke turns from a presentation of people who reject Jesus to one in which three individuals want to become his disciples, and each of them underestimates the degree of commitment that Jesus requires. And so Jesus, with these three, clarifies the cost of discipleship. And so my encouragement to you as you live life this week and this first teaching on discipleship is to be tolerant with unbelievers, according to the old definition of tolerance, and be intolerant with yourself. And as you do that, remember, resist the temptation to try to put God in a box, because he won't fit in your box or my box.